Father, it's exciting to know that you're always there. There are no heavenly shutdowns, as our government does once in a while. You're never asleep. You're never distracted. You're always quick to listen and to respond. Could be with a no, but you're there to respond. Never leave us or forsake us, and we don't want to take you for granted. As we spend time here on a couple more weeks on this city and this kingdom of Babylon, may it not be boring, may it not be misunderstood, may we recognize that this is critical. This is the kingdom of man that you are finally taking out and in reinstalling what was yours in the garden and will be yours forever and ever, the kingdom of righteousness in the New Jerusalem. So we look forward to that day and ask you to help us as we live amongst the Babylonians, as we are tempted and struggle with this world empire. Give us insights and understanding that will help us to be more pleasing to you and better citizens of heaven, I pray. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Revelation 17. You realize that we don't have long to go. We're going to be out of this letter. Although the doctor gave me a good bill of health this last time I was in there, I still have cancer, but he said it's under control. We think we can maintain this for a long time. And I went, rats. But I may be around. I don't think I'll be around long enough to do Revelation again unless a bunch of you die off, because I think I've burnt you out. But we'll see what God does maybe in the next 10 years. But at this point, we're in it. We get to look at it. So we're in chapter 17, a little bit of review. You notice I put on your outlines and on the bulletin up here, it didn't come out that way, but it's italicized in the outline, because we covered that last week, verses 1 to 6. So you see right there at the top, there's a declaration and there's a description. The first part of it in chapter 17 was an angel telling John, come here, I shall show you. And as he describes some things there, the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. And we talked about that. He's giving John a guide. He's kind of like a tour guide there of the Babylonian exhibit. This is physical Babylon. It sits on many waters. We presented it that way. Literally from Jeremiah 51:13, it's how they described Babylon back in the time of Jeremiah. But allegorically speaking, we're going to see here, kind of in a figurative way in verse 15, how he expands that, and we'll get down to that in a few minutes. But there's the destinations. He carries them away on this sightseeing trip, if I want to put it in that regard. He's in spirit. He's not physical. And he's into a wilderness. It's an uninhabited desert area. If you go look at where Babylon is, that's a major part of what it's like up there. Pretty deserted area. It sat right on the Euphrates River. It actually straddled it. So the river could run right through the city. It was a perfect water supply. They had put in a major wall. Then they had moats that were diluted. The river was separated and brought around the city. Then an outer wall. They figured it was about 15 miles each side of the walls as it went around there. 14, 15 miles. That would be like us to what? Sun River would be one wall. And then it would run another 15 miles east or west and come back around. Huge city. And especially in that day, they didn't have rock. They didn't have trees. A lot of palms were kind of useless for that. So they built out of brick. Lots of clay there. And that's how the city would have been built. And so they would fire a brick kiln, had a brick kiln to fire the bricks that would go on the outside, that would go against whatever the weather conditions were, whatever the attacks would have been from enemies. But the major part of the town, the city as it was, gigantic metropolis, many people living in 3- and 4-story houses, towers that went up to 300 feet. So you're thinking in your mind this little bitty village, and you don't realize this is massive. When the Jews were carried off into captivity, they were in shock. They'd never seen a city like that before as they're brought into it. So you have a clear idea of what John is being given a picture of. He understood in that day, but maybe he hadn't even seen that at this point in time. And so he goes into verses 3 to 6 with a woman sitting, this feminine authority, as they're describing Babylon, ruling historically over kingdoms, but also ruling in the end through 10 kings. So there's a historical part of Babylon, clear back from Genesis chapter 10. Back in chapter 10 is when Babel first shows up. Who was in charge back then? Nimrod, as he developed the city of Babel, it means literally, in Akkadian, it means gate of God. They were trying to develop a city and a tower that would allow them access to God. They have been in idolatry ever since. False religion, false worship. And so as we walked through all of that last week, it had great wealth, it was luxurious and excessive, it was depraved with abominations, very unclean, and it was unashamed. The mother of harlots started it all off with the idolatrous, also false worship that went along with that heart of three. And then the implication of that with John, we left him there in verse 6, John was shocked. What is he amazed at? What is really standing out to him about this city, this religion, the fact that they're anti-God? How did we leave it last week? What do you think surprised him the most? Okay, she's drunk with the blood of the saints, all right? So she had been killing off God's righteous people throughout her time frame. She was not righteous at all. And ultimately, you see the judgment when God scatters the peoples of the world. To this day, they cannot explain languages. And I keep stressing things to you. They'll try to tell you they can explain them. They can't. God instantaneously took a universal language of the world and confounded it into who knows how many. Because their languages, they find no connection with each other. They don't know how they started. They don't know how they developed. And what they have today is weird. It is strange in many respects. And so what the world is doing today is trying to get back to one language. What is that language? It's English. Have you been watching the Olympics? I think in kind of putting the Americans down a little bit, what's the first language you hear when they're speaking in the loudspeakers? It's French, which is a major language of the world. Also, a lot of countries colonized speaking French. And then what's the second one you hear them also make the same announcement? It's in English. Now, we know that the Koreans, many of them may not be speaking that, but countries around the world desire to know this one language. As you have that one language, it allows the world to get back to being unified. You have a one world bank that's trying to come together. You're going to have a one world leader, the Antichrist. You're going to see them try to recreate what was originally in the very beginning and do it in the same way as being anti-God. That's what we're moving into. John sees the vision, verse 1 to 6, and then he goes into the disclosure. See which word I got up there? I think it's up there. Yes. Because in the past, I put an explanation, which is what it is. But in following my outline style, I wrote down disclosure here. Why do you wonder is a question that's being asked, again, by this angel in verse 7. And the angel said to me, why do you wonder? I shall tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. All right, my tour guide is now going to announce to me what's going on. So you put on those little earphones, because all of you can hear in different, your own language as he speaks, and they all interpret, right? You been on those? Don't they have those at Disneyland now? Can't you get things in different languages? When you go to the zoo, you can get it in different languages. Used to be that little magic key that you'd put in and turn it. How many of you remember that? Oh, three. Okay, the rest of the older people are lying, or they've never been there. But here you have all of this brought together. And this angel is now going to explain what John just saw and what he's really shocked about in verse 7. So initially, 7 to 17 is all about the beast. 18, only verse 18, is about the woman. Now that's kind of strange. Because he starts off saying to you right there in verse 7, I'll tell you the mystery of the woman. Well, she only gets one verse at the end. And of the beast. So he's saying the beast is far more critical to understand, and then you'll understand the relationship with the woman. He wants to get details out. This seems to be tying in chapter 17, more with the religious system. When you get to 18, it's more of the city itself, the physical structure of what's going to be destroyed. So as I mentioned to you, and again, there's a lot of unknowns. This city is going to be interesting. The city that he's talking about here seems to be a reference to a city that has ruled since Babel. It's been brought down, it's been scattered, but they keep reviving it and reviving it and reviving it. So various empires, these seven are specifically mentioned here, the seven heads or the seven kings, have occurred. Many others have as well, but these are crucial ones that were keeping the Babylonian system going. And then as you recognize what he's coming down to here, he's trying to point out that it's not just the religious side of it in chapter 17 that he's going after, but when we get to 18, it's the city itself that's going to be destroyed. And I mentioned to you, I don't know for sure, I lean heavily toward the literal Babylon being restored in the last days. I lean really heavily, okay, just so you understand that. But I'm not saying there can't be another place. And so we mentioned the city of Neom last week. It's the first part, Neo, is just new, and I forget what the M is. You'll have to look it up and remind me. But as you look into this city, Saudi Arabia is in the process of making plans to build a city that they're going to put $500 billion into that is going to be gigantic at the northern end of the Red Sea in Saudi Arabia. What's more fascinating to me is they've already talked to Israel. Whether or not this is the Babylon of the last days, I don't know. But what they've already talked to Israel about putting in a train system that's going to take goods coming up the Persian Gulf and taken off onto land in Neom and then trained right through Israel to get them to the Mediterranean to allow all of Europe to have access to those goods. So they don't have to take them clear around, and especially they don't have to take them through the Suez Canal, which is an uncertain place and a dangerous place today. So they control that. Very short train ride, just up through Israel to the coast. This is interesting to me because what's it tell you about Saudi Arabia and Israel? They're coming to some kind of an agreement to make this work in a financial enterprise. They're becoming partners. And you're looking at that kind of going, that is really strange. That is happening already. You can go look up Neom and you can start seeing more and more articles that are coming out on that. Can you imagine spending $500 billion to build a city? What that city's going to be like? It is going to be the most glorious city the world's ever seen. Starting from scratch, when you go there right now, there is nothing. So they get to lay it all out from the very beginning. They get to put in there all of the medical side of it they're going to develop, all of the financial enterprise they're going to develop. Anything you can think of is what they're going to make that an industrial city that's going to be the envy of the world. Why? The weirdest thing about it all is Saudi Arabia is going to lower their requirements for what they do religiously in the rest of the country. This country is going to be a free zone religiously. You can imagine what the world's going to do with that. The immorality, the mother of harlots flavor about that is going to be interesting. So we'll see if that really happens or if something changes it and my leanings put that back over in Babylon. So we'll see what happens with the United Nations and a variety of things. But you're living here watching the days. God didn't specify things well enough for me to know exactly what's going on. And this world system has moved around. Rome had it for a while, but Rome controlled Babylon. The Medes and Persians had it for a while, but they controlled Babylon. The Greeks had it for a while, but they controlled Babylon. Alexander the Great died there. He was getting ready to rebuild the place. And then when you go clear on back to, who did I leave out so far? Romans, Greeks, the Egyptians, the Assyrians controlled Babylon. You start putting in the picture, you realize they all had a common denominator, and they also had the same system that was going on in their life. And so as you look at the world today, not much has changed. Languages have spread around differently, but the United States is a modern-day Babylon when it comes to idolatry, when it comes to immorality, when it comes to a defiance of God and a form of godliness, although they deny the power thereof. That's us. I'm not saying we're Babylon. I'm saying the world is ripe for a kingdom to arise and everybody to give their allegiance to one man. And so here he's going to give you a little more explanation when he goes through here. He lays it out initially with verse 7. And I pointed out in your outlines, this resurrected king that he gets down to in verse 8 is both supernatural and superhuman. Look what he says about him. The beast that you saw, and again, we're pulling some of this out from last week, but the Antichrist who you saw was and is not, and is about to come out of the abyss and to go to destruction. So you have an individual here who's existed in the past and then dies and then is resurrects from the dead. Who does that remind you of? Jesus Christ. Others have resurrected, but not on their own power. Others have resurrected, but not as kings that the world witnessed, and then they're astonished when he comes back to life. We saw this back in 13:3, 13:12, 13:14, where he's talking about this fatal wound that was healed as if he'd been slain. Same description in chapter 5, verse 6 about Jesus Christ, but his fatal wound is healed, and they all marvel at this, and they worship him. Somehow they're going to know what happened. I point back, I'm not saying it's John F. Kennedy, but that would be an example of what I think is going to take place with this individual, that the world's going to see it happen, and then they're going to be shocked to see this person come back alive, and they're going to worship him. He's not just going to come back alive, he is going to kill off the two witnesses that have been tormenting them for 3.5 years. All of this centered around Israel. So there's interesting things going on, but he says this beast, this man that he's focused on, is an individual who, when he comes up out of the abyss, will go to destruction. This is his eternal ruin. Revelation 19:20 refers to the Antichrist and the false prophet being cast into the lake of fire. And what's different about them? They're still alive. When you look at verse 20, the kings of the earth are killed first, and their flesh is given to the birds. What happens to the flesh of the Antichrist and the false prophet? They burn alive forever and ever in the lake of fire. I don't know how that's going to be different, why God chooses to do it that way, but it's as if they have done something even different from everyone else, including all the bad people you could ever think of, that they get treated this kind of treatment when it comes to their destruction. But it tells you right there that those who dwell on the earth, in verse 8, will wonder. They're going to be in this amazement again, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Who are the people that are going to be wondering at this? Unbelievers. He is not prophesying or predicting that God picked people out at the beginning. This isn't you're locked into salvation or you're locked out of salvation. That's not what he's talking about. This is the fact that God knows everything at all times and their names have been recorded. But it's a decision that people make. And we could get off into that, into Calvinism, but that's not what I'm going to do today. But he says here, when they see the beast, and what do they see? That he was, and he is not, and he will come. This resurrection is a big deal. How big of a deal was the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Who was impressed? The authorities are covering it up, real similar to what you see them doing with truth today. The disciples are hiding out and waiting until he shows up, but what? Who knows about it? 1 Corinthians 15 tells you 500 at one time were eyewitnesses, so we know there's at least that group, but 500 out of however many are living in Jerusalem, millions out of however many are in the world that aren't even paying attention. Rome could care less, and so it is totally disregarded. And then you, in contrast, look what they're going to do with this guy. Why should this be so impressive? Ah, CNN, CBS, whoever's going to handle that, that'll make a big difference. But why would it be so impressive to them?
They're still waiting for a Messiah.
Okay, they're looking for someone. The difference is Jesus Christ was telling them, you need righteousness. You need me. You need to die to self and pick up your cross and follow me. This guy's going to be telling them, you can sit however you want. You can have whatever you want in the world. You can be rich and use your riches for yourself. Greedy, whatever it may be. And so they're going to love this guy, and they're going to love what he's telling them. And so here you have this system going on. So when we talk about the woman there in verse 7. The woman is a historic false religious system, beginning with Babel. All right? So that can run through time. It's this religious system that chapter 17 really is focusing on. Then he's going to get to the specific place in 18. We'll talk more about where that might be. I'll do more research on Neom before then.
When you say the world's always looking for an alternative?
They've always been looking for an alternative after Adam and Eve sinned. Yeah.
So that's what they're looking for. So anybody who comes along, maybe not just anybody, but they're looking for a God.
Yeah, but this is set up from Satan. Because you've had many other world leaders that people did not submit to and resisted. You've always had resistance movements, whether it was under Hitler or under Mao Zedong, or whoever it may have been that was trying to run things. This one, Satan himself is going to help take away that resistance and make sure all those people die off, which is typical what those type of leaders do. They kill people. You're not going to submit to me, you die. It could be Nebuchadnezzar, it could be whoever the system may have been. But they're making a big point of this religious system that's going on here. And then when he talks to the beast is a historic false reigning kingdom, but it's also an individual who's going to be reigning over that kingdom. And this is where it gets kind of confusing at times. When he talks about this scarlet beast that the woman rides, this has been the man-made, not religious system, but the reigning kingdom that she, in all of her idolatry and immorality, has taken advantage of for a long time. But when you come down here, there's an individual that's going to rise up, and things are going to be a little bit different. So look at the verse 9. When he continues here, he makes an interesting statement. He says, here is the mind which has wisdom. That's kind of an interesting description. In this thing, or in this place, is the mind which has wisdom, the intellect, the understanding that has insight into the true nature of things. So he's going to lay out some stuff to help bring you out of that mystery and into a clear understanding of what's going on here. Now, again, I know I've been teaching you through the book of Revelation, you take everything literally, unless it gives you reason to do otherwise. So now he's going to be told by the angel what some of these figurative things were that we've kind of been wrestling with a little bit. Why do you call this false religious system the woman? Why would you do that? Because men don't want to be called the man. That's why you do that. All right? It's a masculine thing. We can't handle it. So we let it be a woman. No. He's just putting in a feminine form as a description here. But he's laid out some things in a figurative way because it leaves it vague, and I think that's the only way I can really say it. Throughout time, you don't want to lock onto one particular kingdom or king in the process. You just realize from the beginning, after the flood, right after the flood, we're in chapter 10. When's the flood get wrapped up? Chapter 9 of Genesis. And so Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9 is the flood and the settling in afterward. All of a sudden in 10, they haven't wasted any time. What did they learn from the flood? Those people are all dead. The only ones that have instructed them are Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their three wives. They must have been really godly. What does Noah do soon after the flood? Probably took at least 3 years, but what's he doing? He's getting drunk. Why? Is he depressed? Is it he lost his past, his old house, his old garden, his old jalopies that he worked on? I mean, what's going on? Why would you even choose to get drunk? Moses or Noah is already showing some indications of some serious issues in his own life. Then Ham gets messed up through Canaan, as the name's being given. But it just goes on and on, so you're not surprised to see what's taking place. But from the beginning, man's kingdom is what man is seeking to build up. You're living in it. We live in the kingdom of man. We pray. We vote. We act as good citizens. We may even donate our time or run for office to allow ourselves to be used in a righteous way. But you'll find out when you're doing that today, if you see religious people, whether it be in political circles or in the Olympic circles or wherever it may be, when you see those individuals, how does the news handle it? Pretty similar to how they handle the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's minimized. It's put down. Or it's just plain out ignored. They try not to cover it. They don't want to deal with that. That is convicting to them. When you show somebody, they will deny today. You'll find oodles of people who are in the homosexual, lesbian realm who will deny that anybody can ever come out of that because they're born that way. And yet when you show them individuals who have been set free in Christ, who give testimonies, a male homosexual and a woman lesbian who got married and had two children and were testifying to what Jesus Christ had done in their life to change them, that's phony to them. So they got it all upside down. They don't think that can happen because they don't want that to happen. I don't want to go there. And so if you're going to give me somebody who's claiming that, you can even have unbelievers like the medical emergency room doctor in San Francisco that wrote a book about AIDS. They blackballed her. She wasn't a believer. She was just telling the truth of how dangerous homosexual lifestyle is and all that goes on there. And they were after her. She had to get a bodyguard. She had to protect herself. They were trying to destroy her. That's the world system you live in. So you're not surprised when they oppose you, right? In the world, you shall have tribulation. Where's that found? John 16, in the next chapter, Jesus in his high priestly prayer says the world is going to hate you. You have good cheer, have overcome the world. And that could be chapter 16 also, but he gets into 17, where there's a hatred from the world. And so as he's walking through this with John, he says, John, here is the mind. Here is the person with understanding that has true insight into the nature of things. The seven heads in verse 9 are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Aha! I know where that is. Where is it? They say Rome. You know how many major cities in the world have seven mountains? You know the seven mountains around Jerusalem are far more distinct than the ones in Rome. People have grabbed on to the day and what they believe what's going on. This isn't Rome. These seven mountains, literally, he goes on to say, they are seven kings, and that's what he's focused on. Joe? She sits over these seven kings. Yeah. These are the historical empires. So that is the beast, the kingdom of the beast is really, and that's why I'm saying you kind of have to recognize, is he talking about the beast in general, or is he talking about a specific king that is reigning as the beast? I mean, as part of that system, who is called the beast. So that part I understand gets a little bit confusing. But the seven mountains, not talking about literal mountains around the city, they're talking about them being seven kings. These are seven individuals. Now, when you go back, how many kings did Rome have, just to pick one of the nations? Lots of them. Some of them only for a few months before they're bumped off or they die in office, whatever they're doing. So it's interesting here that he seems to be picking out a particular seven that really stood out. I don't know who they are. I don't know how they stood out. My guess is it has something to do with their idolatry and their immorality as to how they function, that God zeroed in on them. Or he's just picking seven representatives of these empires. But anyway, that's another thing. To call them kings makes them very specific. But he says one is, and who was reigning at the time? The Roman Empire, and the king was, or the Pharaoh, Caesar, we all have different names for them, but was Domitian. That's who was in power at the time. And so because they know that after Domitian, the next Roman emperor released John, and Eusebius announces, who wrote in the second century, that John had been released and went home, and that's where he died. Historically speaking, not inspired, but that's the reference historically. And so we know it's Domitian. He's between 81 and 96 is when he reigned. And so that's the one on the throne at the time, and the other has not yet come. Some people want to go back and say, well, the Antichrist is going to be Nero. The Antichrist is going to be Domitian. But he's saying the other has not yet come, and so you've got somebody still in the future who's going to be reigning. When he comes, he must remain for a little while. This seems to be a reference to the 42 months, Revelation 13:5, this short period of time. But he's still speaking in a way that leaves it kind of vague. He's not trying to cause you to determine who the individual is. If he was, what would he do? He'd name him. What did he do in our study in Sunday school this morning?
He named Cyrus, who wasn't even born. He was 150 years out.
Yeah, 150 years ahead of Cyrus, they give his name. You had no doubt who the person was going to be. Here he leaves this vague. Why do you think that is? When God could easily tell us who the Antichrist is going to be, he could give you his first name, middle name. He could give you the year of his birth. He could give you all kinds of things. Why not? Okay, that's not to be our focus. That'd be a critical thing, Paul. Ah, you think we'd slack off and just kind of go, okay, it's time. Get it in gear. Would that be a possibility of what might happen at that point in time? I just think it's interesting. But the bottom line is, if he didn't tell you, it's because he doesn't want you to know. So why are we all looking for him? Why are we constantly trying to figure out the mark of the beast and figure out who this? We got to figure out who this guy is. Do you understand for the ones living at the time that you'll have no doubt who it is? Especially when he puts himself up in the temple of God, declares himself to be God, and requires people to worship him. Beth?
Do you think it's also just because he wants us to be studying the word? If you wrote it out, anybody, even non-believers, could.
Yeah. So it may cause us to have to dig in more. But bottom line, dig into what? He lays out a lot here, and he tells you what he wants you to know. And the big problem we run into is 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. That's what he wants you to know. You have that memorized, right? 1 John 2, 15 to 17, what's it say? Here's John again, same guy that wrote the book of Revelation. What's he telling them not to do? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Why? For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life, is not from where? God. And then how's it go on? Some of you have turned to it. Okay, it's from the world, and again, there's that word, lust. The whole immorality of the world system has been dominated from Babylon. And you realize there are systems and systems and systems in place. So many of them. You're hearing more and more what's going on in our country. Immorality dominates our country. Not just today. It's been dominating our country for decades. And in reality, maybe not dominating, but been part of our country for centuries. It's just what goes on. People in control or in power take advantage of others. And so there's a lot happening. Sometimes it's a two-way street. I give you what you want, you give me what I want. And so you never hear about it. God knows it all. He knows what's going on. There's a serious problem with our world. But he repeats again in verse 11, the beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth, and is one of the seven. And he goes to destruction. There's the repeat again, into eternal ruin, this perdition that's going to take him out. But he's going to resurrect. He's going to be one of the seven that have already reigned, and yet one of the seven hasn't happened yet. You see that? Five have fallen, verse 10, one is, the other has not yet come. When he comes, he must remain a little while. The inference is it's that guy who's the one coming that's going to remain for a little while. The inference to me is it's the Antichrist who's number seven and number eight. That'd be the simple way to take this. But he's going to destruction. There's no doubt on that. So when you get down to verse 12 and you're moving down through, you went from the resurrected king, the beast himself, the Antichrist, to historical kings. There have been seven of them running the empire, this immoral, idolatrous empire for a long time. And then he says in verse 12, he explains, and the 10 horns which you saw, John, are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom. But they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. Now he's referring to the beast as being the Antichrist, which he's used back in chapter 13 that way. But they're going to get a very short time. That 1 hour implies brevity. It's a limited portion of time. It's a short period. In English, we've taken the word aura, which is this Greek word, and it means now 60 minutes. That's not what it meant here. It just meant a brief period of time. We've now locked it in on our clocks. And so he's going to get this limited period. He must remain for a little while in verse 10. He'll receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. 10 individuals are going to raise up. Where are they from? Again, you've been taught in recent decades that these 10 kings all came from Europe. This is a revived Roman Empire. That's what I was taught in the 60s, the 70s, the 80s. And I still pick up a lot of that in my commentary today. I read a couple of them this week, and they specifically said this is referring to Rome. Rome is going to rule again. This is the danger for you to make an interpretation that the scriptures don't make because you have a bias. You're sitting in the middle of it. You think this is the case. Rome is the last of the group that's come into power. To pick on Rome is to think, well, yeah, it could come back. It is here today. It is the 10 toes mixed with clay and iron. The Roman Empire is now scattered around the world. Where are they? What continents are they on? South America, Australia, United States, Canada, Central America, Africa, a number of places in there, Northern Africa especially, South Africa itself. You can see them, and then because they're using French at the Olympics, you realize there's a lot of colonies, a lot of islands and small nations that have been propagated by the Roman Empire. It is iron mixed with clay. It's the Roman peoples mixed with the non-Roman peoples, and they're there, but it's not trying to tell you that that's the empire that's going to be running things in the end. Everything seems to keep pointing back to Babylon and the overlap with Babylon. Who's running Babylon today? The nation of Iraq, how well are they doing? Who doesn't like them? Specifically, it's Iran. Because Iraq, remember with Saddam Hussein? What was Saddam Hussein doing to Iran? Beating them up. And he was getting ready to take them over. And that was part of the fear of why they went in. Everybody says, oh, it's just the oil. It's not the oil. They're fearful if the Saddam Hussein got a hold of Iraq, Iran, he was taken out, what was it, Yemen? No, not Yemen. It was the little one he went after. Kuwait. He'd already invaded Kuwait. They were afraid he was going to take over. Saudi Arabia was afraid of him, was receiving munitions and weapons from the United States to defend against the Scud missiles. You remember all that? How many remember that? Ha! That you remember. But you can't remember the little Disneyland elephant that you stuck in there. But anyway. It'll come back to you. Maybe this afternoon you'll wake up and realize. But here you have 10 kings. I don't think it's the Roman Empire specifically. I think they've already been scattered out. I think it's 10 kingdoms, and I don't think it's the Eastern Kingdom. The kings of the East may or may not be included. They may form one alliance and just be one of those kingdoms as they race in with the draining of and drying up of the Euphrates River. So there are 10 representative nations, though. They're nations in power that can give their authority to one man. So you could pick the United States. Maybe the United States is going to join up with Canada and Mexico. So it really is America, North America. I don't know what's going to be at the end of time, but you could see Australia, you could see South America, you could see a variety of these kings come together, and now they're all going to support one man. Dana? Well, that's back to the individual kings. The seven mountains are seven kings and five have fallen. So I don't think it's going back to those as mountains again. The idea of a mountain or a horn used in the Bible refers to a leader, a king, a pharaoh, a Caesar, somebody that's in authority. That's what that word is going to bring up as he's using it figuratively here. But he's saying in verse 12, these 10 horns are 10 kings who have not yet received the kingdom, so they're still future to when John's writing, at least after the first century. They receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, one opinion, one resolution, and they give their power and authority to the beast. They are allies. They are united in a way that you've never seen united. If you study anything about World War II, which I enjoy reading and finding out things about, and what you do, what you're looking for are the fingerprints of God. You realize God ran that war. He wasn't telling people to go around killing each other, but God orchestrated a variety of things that came together to take out Germany and to take out Japan. They should have dominated the world. We probably would be speaking Japanese. They were already talking about splitting the United States in half. Exciting? Enough Japanese if you fled somewhere, maybe German. But as you're realizing here, these have one purpose. They are allies in a way that have never seen allies before. They give their power or their ability, their physical ability, their warfare machine, and their authority, the right to the beast to do as he pleases. They jump when he says jump. And it says in verse 14, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. That is a very dumb war. Not a smart idea. But they're led into it. As you see, we saw back in 16, where the dragon is behind all of that, the beast, the false prophet, demons are behind it. You see it also in 19 when this actually takes place, and they have gathered them together. And here 16 is more geared that way. But they brought them together. They are spiritually deceived, and they think they're going to get what they want by uniting this. What do you think they're after? Why would these 10 kingdoms join up with the Antichrist? What would be the advantage? Okay, they may be giving up power, but at the same time, they're protecting their power because nobody's going to take him on or the other nations that are joining up. What else are they going to get?
If they don't join up,
they could be in trouble for not joining up. So they can see the handwriting on the wall. But they're going to get their money. They're going to make riches off of this. This is why people make alliances. They're going to get the immorality they want, the protection. Whatever's approved by the Antichrist, as you go through and study Scripture, is what they're going to be approved to do. And so here you have political systems. We even watch them in the United States. They rise up, and you find people taking sides. And sometimes it's to their own demise. Right now, the ship is rocking, isn't it? Who's going to really come out on top? Can they get him in the next election? Can they get rid of the president in 3 more years. Who's going to win? And you can see them all, they're vying for position. They have to make their calls, kind of like working the stock market. I got to make decisions now and start building it, but I got to make the right choice or else I'm dead meat. The wrong person gets into power. So they thought one person was going to become president, and you saw everybody started swaying in that direction. Now all of a sudden they're scampering and saying, oh, it had nothing to do with that. And so you have to struggle to find out even what the truth is. And God knows, I'm not trying to get political here. But it says the worst thing about all of them, they think between the Antichrist and these 10 kingdoms that they can take on Jesus Christ. Why would they think that? Okay, they don't believe in his power. He was on earth. What happened the last time he was here? They killed him. One little Roman Empire took him out. It was no big deal, John. Okay, he's big enough to take on the two prophets, which again, probably is about the middle of the 70th week, which is why I keep telling people the rapture does not occur before the Great Tribulation, for sure. And those that believe in a pre-tribulational rapture should believe you go up in the middle, because that's when the Great Tribulation begins, when the Antichrist sets himself up on the throne, declares himself to be God, and then Matthew 24:21 says, then there should be tribulation like the world's never seen. And so as you're laying this out, you realize, well, where do the two prophets, where do they even fit in? How do they fit in if the Antichrist dies and comes back to life, and he declares himself to be God in the middle? It must have been the first, for you, the first 3.5 years that the two witnesses are functioning. Guess who you're going to see? The two witnesses. Will that be weird? Only if you're pre-tribulational. But pre-tribulational is a misnomer. The tribulation doesn't begin until the middle of Daniel's 70th week. When I was young, they taught that in pre-tribulationalism. Now you pick it up and they want to call the whole 7 years of Daniel's 70th week, they call it the tribulation period, even though that doesn't exist in the Bible. There's no such thing. We've been tribulating for 2,000 years. In the world you shall have tribulation, John 16:33. And so you want to make sure you're reading your Bible very carefully. Even if you want to be pre-trib, you're not going up before the middle of the 70th week, because that's when the Great Tribulation begins. Why would God take you any sooner? If the whole purpose is so you don't see his wrath. There's a lot of things that didn't make sense to me going through school until I realized that the Great Tribulation is not God's wrath. It's Satan's wrath, Revelation 12. It's the Antichrist's wrath. And so as they deal out that wrath, they go after Israel first, Genesis or Revelation 12. And when they can't get Israel, who's fled into the wilderness, they go after those who hold the testimony of Jesus, Revelation 12:17. You are memorizing the book of Revelation, right? One verse at a time. Same way you eat an elephant, one bite at a time. So as he's walking through here, they go after Jesus Christ. That is pretty foolish. And the Lamb will overcome them. Well, duh. What else do you think would happen? Because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. Who's with him? At that point in time, when he takes out the kings, who has now joined him? Believers. And he says there, those who are called simply means invited. Those who are chosen simply means selected, not for salvation. I keep telling people, if you're listening to me right now, go look up the term elect or select, or maybe there's another couple words they may translate. Get the Greek word, get the right number, go look up and see what is elected. You are never elected for salvation. Believers are elected for sanctification. Believers are elected to become more like Jesus Christ. Believers are the ones that God is zeroing in on. They're already saved. They've already been invited or called. They're now chosen to become something. God says, okay, because you're in as a believer, here's what I'm going to do with you. I will perfect you. You will become like Jesus Christ to the praise of God's glory. And so you go back and look at that. But then he says the other proof of these individuals being believers is that they're faithful. A true believer cannot lose their salvation. A true believer cannot be let go by God. A true believer cannot deny Jesus Christ any more than Peter did. Yes, you could be standing in front of a firing squad or some kind of torture threat, and all of a sudden you panic and you deny Christ. You can't change who you are by a denial. I'm not telling you to deny. It wasn't a good thing for Peter. Peter wept bitterly afterward. The Holy Spirit took up residence in Peter. You never saw that same thing from Peter again, except a little bit of a kind of a fade out when the Gentiles showed up and the Jews were there and he didn't want to get in trouble with the Jews again. So Peter had something in his nature, his normal fleshly being, that caused him to not want to get in trouble. He liked being part of the crowd. He liked being accepted. But you see major changes through the Holy Spirit, which takes place in us. So they're invited, they're selected to be all that God wants them to be. They're genuine, they're real, and it shows in their faithfulness. And so as these individuals with this resurrected king, an individual, the historical king, seven different people who've reigned over this Babylonian, immoral, idolatrous kingdom, there are contemporary kings who will join in at the very end with the Antichrist himself. And then he says in verse 15, "And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." Now we go from a literal description of those waters in chapter 17, verse 1, that we saw in Jeremiah 51. And again, let me give you the right verse so I don't say it wrong. Right, it's in verse 1 there, but the reference, for some reason I thought I had it written right there, but I don't. It's Jeremiah 51 and verse 13, okay, just if you're taking notes with that. Where you see it being literal, you recognize that the kingdom or the city of Babylon was surrounded by water. That's how, remember how, who got in there? Darius the Mede? Was he the one in my, you guys would believe anything I say this morning, wouldn't you? No. Who was the one that conquered him in one night? Henry with Cyrus? Well, he was king. Anyway, was it Darius?
Yeah.
Jim just taught on that this morning, so I expected just to have answers just flowing out of people. But anyway, he comes in one night because he dammed up the Euphrates River and forced it to go around where they had created canals and the opportunity for that. Just need it dammed up for a little while. Just back it up so that we can get underneath the grate, come in, take over the city. You know how long it took for the city to realize they'd been conquered? Some people in there, 2 to 3 days before they even realized they'd been conquered, because it wasn't done in a normal way. And the city was so gigantic. It took that long for the word to get out. When they went in, they went right to these leaders. Remember where they all were? In Daniel chapter 5, where were they? They were at this orgy called a feast. And they were doing whatever they wanted to do. And his own wife, and some of the ones would do things or wouldn't do things, and I'm mixing up a couple other stories. But anyway, there was a variety of things taking place there. And so when they came in, they took all the leaders of the kingdom all in one swath. There they were. They took control. And the messengers would have been with them. The guards that would have protected them would have been taken over as well. They came in and boom. And it was predicted by God, another clear indication that God knows what he's doing. So what difference does it make? If I go back to 1 John 2, love not Babylon is how I could translate that, couldn't I? Love not the world. How are we doing? What do we do in our spare time? What do we do in our dreams and our moments when we can just imagine things mentally, and nobody knows what's going on up here? Some of us have more room up here for things to go on in, as in empty-headed. What are we doing? We think, oh, it's only up here, and so it's not going to be found. You realize what sin does to the Holy Spirit? It grieves him. It quenches him. It restricts the work he wants to do through our lives. Sure, he spanks us, but we're sitting in our room for a while, getting over the smarts of the spanking. And we're not where we're supposed to be. So what am I doing with sin? How much room do you give sin? Zero. Don't start making excuses for things that you enjoy. Don't say, well, this is one of my, what do we call those? Weaknesses, that's what we want to call it. But there's a word we put in front of pleasures. This is one of my guilty pleasures, okay? What is that supposed to mean? Like, you shouldn't be doing that? Well, then why are you doing it? Because life's boring without guilty pleasures. Heard a guy on the radio this week talking about heaven. And he told this person I was talking to, and they said, heaven is boring. Boring. First off, the Bible doesn't tell you you end up in heaven for the rest of eternity. Secondly, like this person was claiming, he goes, I don't want to sit on clouds strumming a harp. Boring. Go read the Bible, buddy. You don't know what you're talking about. Is earth boring to you? And I keep stressing over the years, earth is cursed. You understand that this is nothing like God planned on. Nothing. All your aches and pains, your need for sleep, the curse that's on food to where it tastes, you know, you got to put tons of salt on it or flavor it or eat all the guilty stuff to make it even taste good. It's because of the curse. We're not going to be in heaven for eternity. We're going to live with Jesus Christ. I'm not saying we're confined to earth, but this is going to be our headquarters. I don't know what God's going to allow beyond that. But if you tell me that the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and new earth are going to be boring, then you're already bored. Because you're already living in a cursed earth. And what God is going to do is put it back to what it's supposed to be. Can you imagine never having pain again? Imagine having perfect eyesight? No need for sleep? Eating a banana that tastes like filet mignon without any seasoning? Yeah, without any ketchup. Sacrilege. But he's laying this all out because he's trying to tell you what's going on here. He says these, I lost where Eden was. Where was it? Verse 15? It's a figurative place with all the peoples. The word means people at large. The multitudes, it just refers to an unorganized crowd or a mass. So now he's just kind of generalizing into these peoples. The nations are literally the Gentile or the heathen. And then the tongues are the various languages. This individual kingdom rules over all of those. They've kept them all under control. They're using them and they've been dominating from the beginning of Babel. The 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot. Now we see a major turnover. We're done using that woman. Happens too often these days too, doesn't it? Heard another thing this week, and I have to check on, I'm trying to find out more facts, but about a young lady that has a very strong testimony. God has used her in a variety of ways and found out her dad walked away when she was born. And you kind of go, oh, how can that be? And how do you ever turn out right? How many of us have been influenced by sin? How many of you had perfect parents? We were. Where are my children? You're supposed to raise your hand. Liar, liar. You said, now you have a guilty conscience. And I led you into it. But anyway, he's trying to explain some things here that they're going to turn on her. When they're done with this kingdom, this Babylonian kingdom, we're done with her. Now we want to just reign, and we don't want the immorality and the idolatry of this kingdom having anything to do with us. So they turn on her. They're going to hate the harlot. They're going to make her desolate. This is the idea of lay waste. Bring her to ruin. And she'll stay that way. It's a perfect tense. They're going to make her naked. They'll eat her flesh. This is the kind of the literal idea of consuming or devouring the bodies. Pretty gross. I don't know what exactly that means, what's going to happen there. But they will burn her up with fire. This is literally, they will burn her down. That's the preposition used here. It's to utterly burn, to consume totally. Why? Verse 17, for God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose. This is God now turning on the Babylonian kingdom and causes her to be crushed. If this is a city, if this is Neom, if this is the new Babylon that's been recreated, if that's the headquarters for the world, what is going to happen to her? Annihilated by, not by God,
by the
ten horns and the beast. What method would they use to burn her down? It may be nuclear. In one day or in 1 hour, as he's trying to lay out here, God has put in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common mind. Their one purpose there isn't the same word, both of those words. But and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. He's cutting off the Babylonian influence on them. And it looks very easily, you'll see it in chapter 18 even more clearly. When you get to the literal city and watch what happens to it, you'll realize it sounds nuclear. It sounds, or something similar, maybe they'll invent something else. But she's going to be annihilated and burnt down in a day. You understand? That's bad. That capital's gone. That capital's off of our backs. Literally, she rode them. It's gone. And now the Antichrist says, I'm going to ride the 10 horns or the 10 kings, and I'm going to do whatever I want. Then he slips in this last little verse here with verse 18. When he says Babylon, he talks about Babylon. He says in verse 18, and the woman whom you saw, she only gets one line. I'd complain, but anyway, the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. He's clarifying what gets burned up, what gets annihilated, hated, made desolate, flesh-eaten, burned up with fire. It's the woman. It's this Babylonian system. It's the great city itself. What city that is for sure, I don't know. But it reigns over the kings of the earth. Whatever is going to be going on in that period in time, this prominent, powerful, prideful Babylon, which is mighty, Revelation 18:10, oppressive, dominating the power there. It's prideful, big, or bragging over its idolatry, immoral, but very beautiful in an enticing way, wealthy as can be. You see that in Isaiah 13. Never to be inhabited again. That has never happened. We'll talk about that next week. What's expected? It reigns over the king's earth. It has this great leadership with a lust and a luxury that dominates it, and it's going to be prominent, having great wealth, this glory, this greed. It's a gaudiness in Revelation 18 we're going to see, and then this nation that has persecuted. The oppressor has ceased in Isaiah 14. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, verse 5 of Isaiah 14. I will cut off from Babylon name and survivors, offspring and posterity, in verse 22 of Isaiah 14. They're selfish, they're sinful, they're oppressive, and God is going to destroy them. Why is he leaving the Antichrist? Why is he leaving the kings? He's not done yet. And much of it is giving people an opportunity to receive Jesus Christ. I would like to challenge you. I gave you a challenge last week. I don't know how many of you watched the Super Bowl and wrote down any notes. I'd like to challenge you this week to skip one meal. It's voluntary. If your doctor says, thou shalt eat, then don't listen to me. But I'd like to challenge you to skip one meal and see what your body says to you. Don't cheat and eat dinner at 4 o'clock. Whatever your normal dinner time, just wait till dinner. But skip that meal, whichever one, and don't. If you don't eat breakfast already, that doesn't count. I know you. Skip it and see what your body's telling you to do. And then ask yourself, if I'm struggling this much over one meal when I know I'm going to be able to eat the next one, what am I going to do when people come in and deprive me of much more? Maybe all of my cash, maybe my home. Worse yet, maybe my family, maybe a loved one. They're going to say, take the mark or die. See, we're struggling with these little bitty steps. So this is up to you. I'm going to do that this week. I will do it as well. But this is up to you to ask yourself, where am I at? We're giving you a stress test. We're putting you on the treadmill, and we want to see how well you handle it. And if you can't handle skipping one meal that you normally eat and waiting the 4 or 5 hours until the next meal when you normally eat, you're in trouble. Your flesh is telling you, I'm in charge. You don't tell me what to do. Now, I'm not saying this proves anything. You don't come back and get a badge or a pin or anything that says I'm Superman or Superwoman. But I think we underestimate where we're really at and what we're willing to do without. And I've gone over, so let's pray. Father, we are needful. We are surrounded by the scarlet beast, the woman, the false religious system that has a form of godliness, but they've denied you. They don't follow you. They don't know you. They claim to love everybody means to tolerate whatever sin they want to do. And Father, I pray for your help as our world quickly approaches the end. May you help us to get in shape spiritually. We encourage people to read the Bible. We encourage people to pray. And we need help in those areas as well. But may we just see where we're at and see who's really in charge of our lives and take over. Buffet our bodies. Make it our slave. So thank you, Father, for teaching us and warning us. Now help us to be victorious this week, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.